good to be with all of you this morning at Trinity Presbyterian Church. It's my privilege to welcome you here to worship with us. And if this is our time that has been preciously designated for us by God, because He knows what is on your heart, even more than you do. He knows what is weighing you down, even more than you do. He knows what's causing you distress. He knows what's causing us to sin. He knows what is making us worry. He knows how we're all suffering, even better than we do. And He knows that one of the most important things for us to do in the midst of all the things that are weighing us down is to be called together as His people so that we can be told by Him how much He loves us and how sure His promises are and how real our hope is in Him, even though everything around us tries to convince us that there is no hope. Or that this is a false hope. So God is gathering us together so we can sit with one another or stand shoulder to shoulder, hear His promises, and resound in praise to Him for feeding us yet again on this journey that we're all traveling together on. God knows how difficult this journey is, even more than you do. And so He's called you here this morning to feed you so that you don't lose heart. And so let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. The Creator and King of the universe has called you and me into His presence this morning. And He calls us with these words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. This God who has done all those things is the one who wants to sit together with us and to receive our praise and to give us the good news of His love. And so let's call upon Him now with the name He has designated for us to use, Father. Father, thank You that You have made us Your children at the cost of Your Son's life. Thank You that He was willing to give it, that You are willing to allow Him, and that Your Spirit has taken all the work He's done and given it to us, covering us with it and working it in us to make us Your children and heirs to all that Christ, our older brother, has won for us. Thank You so much for this time You've set apart to strengthen us for the journey ahead with the good news of what You've done for us. Please challenge us today. Please convict us of sin. But please, don't leave us without the comfort of Your gospel to move us to be more like the image of Your Son. Receive now our praise, O Lord. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. When God calls us into His presence, it's right that we see how powerful and beautiful is His holiness. And it's not just enough for us to recognize that He is holy, because He has called us to reflect that holiness that He exudes. And so when He calls us, we must take this calling to heart and see if it exposes in us areas that we are not reflecting such a holiness. And so let's listen and take to heart His call this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ called us to be holy by saying, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's call to us. And if there's anywhere in our life where we are not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then in those areas, this passage convicts us. Anywhere we are not serving God fully, those areas are where we are, according to this text, despising Him. Even if those words, those horrible words, would never leave our lips, our actions would tell us and tell him that we are not loving him the way that we should. So to this amazing, loving Father who has done all this for us, it's only right for us to go to him and tell him that we're sorry. So let's confess our sin together. Father, when I look at the time and effort I spend focusing on myself and on what I want, it is painfully clear where so much of my treasure lies. So often I simply seek my own fulfillment. I consider only myself, and your glory is rarely what consumes my heart. There is still so much darkness in me. I confess, Lord, that when I put myself first, I make myself master and despise you. Forgive me, Father, and thank you that you have invited me to bring these sins before you. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins privately before the Lord. Lord, we'd have you look up and not focus on your sins at this point, and instead hear from him his declaration that you are forgiven. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, your sins are forgiven. And God cannot be angry at you for them because he poured all the justified anger that he has for them on Christ 2,000 years ago. Even the sins you've not committed yet have been paid for once and for all. So because Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For you. You will never, ever have to utter those words. And so, what should that bring about in us? A desire to sin more? Or the desire to love him and thank him for a grace that is so great? But God wants to fill us with confidence that when we stand before him, we are not going to be rejected. So he's reminded us of his call to holiness, reminded us that though we've fallen short, he has paid for that once and for all in Christ, and he's received with delight our worship from him. And so we want then, when we stand full of that confidence, to remind ourselves of the wonderful truths that Scripture has taught us and that the Scripture has called us to not only preach, but to teach and then pass down. So in obedience to Scripture, we now confirm to ourselves the teaching of the Scripture, reading today from both the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. Let's read together. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But mankind willfully subjected himself to sin, to death, and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to bodily and spiritual death. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in this love of God manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. So this Father we have, this great God of the universe, who has done the amazing work we just read about and sang about, of taking sinners who deserve death, but dying that death for them, and then adopting them as his children. would have you now come before him and cast all your cares upon him, as any child who knows their parent loves them will do. So let's go before him now and truly cast all our cares upon him. Lord, thank you that we know we can approach you at any moment, no matter how well or how poorly we have obeyed you. And we know with absolute certainty that you will not turn us away. And Lord, we confess that often we don't possess that certainty. Not because you have made yourself untrustworthy, but because our faith wavers. We look at other things and find them more convincing than your promises, and then our faith in you wavers. And we become convinced that perhaps we can't approach your throne. And we know the devil convinces us that that lie is true, and that we need to somehow earn a place before your throne with our obedience. And if that were the case, though, we would never be able to approach you. Thank you that you've made us approachable by what your Son has done for us, and by what your Spirit does, drawing us to you when we would easily be turned away. So, Lord, thank you that we can come before you now knowing you'll never change your mind about us, knowing that you don't change your moods the way we do, that you are always steadfast and sure. Lord, let us long to approach you the way you long for us to. Let us have a real sense, a real palpable sense of just how delighted you are in us. And that your delight in us is not because of what we've done, but that your Son has made us delightful to you because you're delighted in him. And Lord, let us be so overwhelmed by your love for us that sin becomes detestable to us more and more. That we learn to love what you love. And that we find much more and more joy in doing what you love. And seeing that that's what you've designed us for. And that's where our hearts truly find rest, when we do what you love. And so win us over to that more and more, Lord, by helping us see how much more beautiful it is to be doing what you've designed us to do, and how destructive and devastating sin is, both to our souls, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our neighbors, and to this world. Lord, please make our church here, Trinity Presbyterian, a place where we feel safe to confess these sins, where we don't feel like we have to have our act together to come here, but that this is a place for those who do not have their act together. And that this is the place where we would deal with those things that are destructive. And that we would know that it is a safe place to come and confess, and safe to receive from you comfort of the gospel. And may we as a church be so transformed by that we bring that message of hope to the world. Lord, give us a burden for all of the neighbors you've put in our lives, whether it's co-workers, whether it's people who live next door to us, across the hall from us, wherever you've called us, Lord. Please let us have a burden for our neighbors. Give us a desire to serve them that exceeds our current desire to do so. And create opportunities all over the place for us to be able to share with them the hope you've given us. And Lord, let us live lives that demonstrate that hope so much that our neighbors are asking us, noticing something different about us. Let us be free to confess our sins even to them and not put up a false facade of holiness that's not there. Lord, let us also seek to meet the needs of each other in this church. Let us be so burdened for any manner of suffering that is going on here that we seek to lift them up before you and to meet those needs physically and spiritually. For those suffering medically, Lord, please give them the best treatment possible. Heal what is going on there, Lord, we beg you. And give them strength during this time, should your answer be to make them continue to endure in that situation. And may we walk alongside them the way that we should, encouraging them, not with platitudes, but with true commitment to walk the long haul with them. And Lord, those who need more employment or just employment at all, please, Lord, provide for them. Give them gainful work. And please make us generous with our time and resources to walk alongside them in these very dark times. Lord, please guide those who lead us, whether it's at work and at any level of government. Please cause us to pray for them regularly. Please cause those in leadership to do what is just and right. Cause them to know that they need to honor you. And Lord, for them, for those of them that do not know you, please bring all of them to a saving knowledge of yourself, and please help us to be respectful beneath them as their subordinates, honoring you through them. And Lord, now as we come to your word, please help me to preach it clearly and truthfully. Please, Lord, with your Spirit's power, use your word to convict us of sin, comfort us with Christ, and make us disciples that currently love you more than we do now, and that have a more real hope to this world, that they can see it and come to know you as the loving Father that we know. And Lord, now as we take up our tithes and offerings, please let us give generously so that your church can be cared for and built up. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for those, for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. So kids, we always want to start looking to you guys and making sure you can have some things to think about while we preach the sermon, okay? So, I want to ask you guys a question. Has anyone ever been mean to you? Yeah, probably, right? And when they were mean to you, did you ever act nicely back to them? Is that easy to do, to be nice to someone when they've been mean to you? No, that is not easy at all. Let me ask you this question. Were you ever mean to somebody? And did they act nicely to you? How did that make you feel about being mean? Probably made you feel pretty bad about it, right? When they were nice to you, even though you'd been mean to them. And it probably made you want to change, didn't it? When you were being mean and they were nice to you, it probably made your heart say, ah, they're doing the right thing. I'm doing the wrong thing. I should be kind like they are. Well, know what? Know what God tells us in the Bible? He says that there's going to be people in this world who are going to be mean to you because you believe in Him. Because people don't like to hear that they have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. And sometimes if they find out that that's what you believe, they're not going to like that. And they might be mean to you about that. And know what God wants you to do in those moments? To not be afraid. Because who's more important? A kid being mean to you or God? That's a silly question. Of course, God's more important, right? And He loves you so much. He wants you to remember that even when people are mean to you, you can respond nicely to them because God's going to take care of you. You don't have to be afraid. And know what that might do in the hearts of those people? When you're being nice to them, it's going to make them want to change. And they just might end up believing in Jesus too because of how kind you were. Is that going to be easy for you to do? No, we need God's help. And know what God wants you to remember? He's always loving you even when you are mean to Him. And that's why Jesus died, for all those mean things we've done. So we remember, well, God keeps loving me even though I sin, so that can help me love other people when they sin against me. Does that make sense, kids? Yeah? It takes a lot of work, though. But God will never give up on you, and He'll always help, and He'll always love you. And that'll help. When even people are mean and it hurts our feelings, God will comfort us. So remember that as we talk about this today, okay? All right. So today's text, verses 11 and 12, are coming off of the shift that Peter went through. In chapter 1, he was just continuing to build up our faith in the promises of Christ and reminding us not to put our hope in things that will pass away, because it will always disappoint and it will destroy us. He's reminding us, put your hope in things that will last forever. And then he's begun to shift to, if that's been true for you, if He's done all this for you, if you have nothing to fear because He has locked up your inheritance forever in heaven and it doesn't depend on you, how should that make you interact with the world around you? He started by, remember, focusing our gaze on each other. If this has been done for you, if I've loved you like this, then be holy as I'm holy and love each other deeply. And the each other means Christians there. But then last week he began to shift towards our view of the entire world. And our view of being royal priests, he said. Being called to take this message to the world. And he gave us some pretty seriously impressive statuses, for lack of a better term. Chosen people, royal priesthood. And he said things like, the honor belongs to you because you believed in Christ. And so he's reminding us here that even though you have these very, very lofty statuses being given to you, don't forget, you're still exiles this side of heaven. Our home is guaranteed for us. That inheritance is locked up. But you're still going to be exiles. You're going to be the more literal translation of the term we have today in this text is resident aliens. And don't forget that status, because once we forget that this is not our home, we begin identifying ourselves and identifying our hope with things that are temporary, things we achieve, things we can acquire, relationships I can build here. And those become our gods. Those become what determine all of our priorities, all of our time. And then we begin not hoping in Christ and things fall apart. So he's reminding us, you are still exiles. Don't forget that. And then what should we be doing as exiles? Well, we'll find out. So, there's electronic devices beeping backstage. I'm not sure what they're about, but hopefully we'll just continue on without any interruptions. I apologize. So, he opens with this line, with this word, I should say, beloved. And you would think, I said this last week, we would not need continued reminders of what our status is with Christ. We should never need to hear more than once, guess what? You can get out of death row and live forever in paradise. How many reminders of that would anyone need normally? Zero. You hear it one time and you're out. Could I have a kind soul investigate backstage what this is for me? I appreciate that. Thank you. I think it's a walkie-talkie, perhaps. Anyway, thank you. Should we wait? Or can you push through? Excelsior. Okay, let's push through. Okay, so he says to us, beloved. Now, some of your translations, if you don't have the ESV, will say, dear friends, as the translation there. That's not wrong. It's just not ideal. And plenty of excellent scholars here have said, of course, Peter is a dear friend of theirs, but he is reminded that they are beloved. They are beloved by God. And yes, that is a reminder he needs because he's about to give us instructions again. And he knows that our flesh is so weak that we don't have the ability often to pursue the right thing for the right reasons. And so often we won't even pursue the right thing. But then often when we do pursue the right thing, we'll do it for the wrong motives. So he doesn't want to give us instructions about go do this, go do that, and not put it in the context of remember who you are. You are beloved by God. And that needs to be why you are pushing towards whatever goals I put before you. Because otherwise we do it in our own strength and we fail. And so, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So remember, we've just been told that we're royalty just a few words prior. And that is a very, very lofty status. And I don't want to take one bit away from that. I don't think often we live remembering that we are royalty. We are adopted heirs because of Christ. So often we give ourselves all kinds of slack of, well, you know, think of the ways you rationalize your own sin. Okay, I don't know how you do it. I know how I do it. So often we are not thinking of ourselves as heirs to the throne from whom great things are expected. We prefer to think of ourselves as, well, you know, I'm just the result of, you know, the whatever my parents did. Or get in more secular circles, I'm just the top of the food chain. So I'm equating myself with being an animal. I justify my instincts as animal instincts. Or, hey, I'm just the result of whatever chemical equations are going on in here. So what standard can you really hold me to? I think we often opt to be paupers instead of princes. Because who expects anything from the town drunk lying in the gutter? Nothing, right? But if you are the prince of the throne, a great deal is expected from you. And we don't like that. So I say, oh yeah, but here's my, you know, here's my problems. You can't expect much from me. Well, God doesn't opt for that. So we are royalty, and we didn't get there by birth. We got there by adoption. A radical thing had to take us from death row and make us heirs. Christ had to die for us, live for us, and rise again. However, at the same time, though we are royalty, we are waiting for a great deal of that inheritance. It is not all in hand now. And Peter's reminding us that though you have this status as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you are still exiles, and therefore, we are going to live a very humble life this side of heaven. I don't mean all of a sudden we've all cracked the code of how to be perfectly humble. I mean, we are going to be outcasts. We should expect the world to not be thrilled with us. And the way to interact with the world when they're not thrilled with us is not to go legislate our way into being popular or take it by force. We're supposed to respond with love and service and forgiveness and prayer. All those things that do not come easy for us. Because fighting them is a lot more intuitive very often. Having this us versus them mentality against the world. And there's a kind of it that's fine. We're supposed to be in the world, not of it. That's exactly right. But we're not supposed to circle our wagons and try to remove ourselves from the world. And make sure the world never penetrates into our perfect circle here. That is so foreign from Christianity. And so we have to have this proper balance. And I don't think it's an easy one for us to strike. Of remembering, yes, my hope is in my royal status bestowed on me by God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. And no one can take that away. And it doesn't depend on me to maintain it. That's my hope. But in the meantime, when I'm waiting for all those things to finally enter that promised land, how would God call me to live? By not identifying my hope with this world. And living a life of a humble servant to my neighbors. One who does so not because I'm trying to get anything from them, but because I'm trying to do what this Father who has served me has called me to do. Again, Christ was King of the universe when he walked among us. And how did he exercise that king, that royal office? He spoke the truth in love, humbled himself, served. And that's very much a model for us. Absolutely unshakable hope in what the Father was going to accomplish through him. Never afraid to stand in the face of all those who oppose it and tell them the truth. But ultimately did so by serving them and serving us by dying for us. I think Abraham's life is a very helpful one for us to picture here. And the Bible uses the same language of sojourner and alien as it is when it speaks of Abraham. And his exile is kind of more like ours instead of Israel's in Babylon. I've used that a lot, and I think it's a valid picture when Israel is in Babylon waiting to be taken to the promised land. That's very much our life. But I think even Abraham's life might mirror ours even more. See, Israel was in Babylon because they were punished. Right? Abraham, on the flip side, was called to something better than where he was. And so had his life... Abraham, financially, as we can tell, was doing fairly well where he was, in the land of his forefathers there, seemingly very happy. And God says, Abraham, I don't want you to find your hope here. You have to find it here where I'm calling you. It means you have to leave what you're comfortable with, and you're going to be a sojourner and an alien almost all your days. But it's going to be worth it because I'm going to do something both for you and this world that requires you to leave what you're comfortable with and then be a sojourner, never being truly in your home because that home is going to be future. And Abraham says, okay. And when we look at Abraham's life, much of that sojourn was done poorly. Abraham is a very poor example for most of his days of living faithfully. I mean, what he's willing to do to his wife more than once, he just gives her to Pharaoh to have because he's afraid he's going to die, be killed by Pharaoh. And I mean, it would be fun to experiment there if you were Abraham, because God promised Abraham, the world will be blessed through your offspring. So until Abraham has offspring, he's bulletproof. Wouldn't that be kind of fun to know? I cannot die until I have a child. Bring it on. What do you got? Okay. And yet he refuses to believe that promise because he sits here and is not trusting the Lord, giving his wife away because he's afraid he's going to die. That would have been kind of fun. Bring your whole army out. See what you can do because I can't die. Go ahead and try to take her. So very weak faith in many portions of Abraham's life. Yet God continues, even when he fails, to continue to make himself known to these people through his successes or failures. And then by the end, we see the man in his finest hour willing to even sacrifice his own son because he reasoned, as Hebrews says, if God's going to bless the whole world through my son, then he will have to die and rise again. And he does, because God has matured him by showing him, Abraham, whenever you break your word, I still keep my promises. I am not able to break my promise, so I am so trustworthy. And so as Abraham journeys, longing to finally be home, in his failures and successes, God has continued to show the world that Abraham's God is the true God. Hope in him. Don't hope in what you have found here in this world. That, I think, is very much how we should live our lives. God has called us. I can't define this as my home. I can't define this as my hope. And so I'm going to be opposed by some, but I'm also going to win others over. And as you see, Abraham continues, his entourage grows and grows and grows, and God blesses him with a great deal of influence on the world around him. And we would pray that God would do the same with us, that he would use us to show the world that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and us is the only one that's true and the only one with any hope. But it will require us to be willing to stand up against those who oppose us. And we won't be able to do that if we continue to capitulate to what? The desires of the flesh that focus on this world. So that's where Peter goes. Implores us, he says, as sojourners and aliens, to what? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Passion there might not be as helpful a translation. Desires is what might make more sense, and that's probably a better translation. So the desires of the flesh. And flesh there is going to mean not this kind of crazy mystical, you climb out of what's physical and ascend into what's spiritual. That is so anti-Christian, and it doesn't seem to ever go away. No, it's the old nature. Our old hearts are dug in. They hate the message of the gospel. They hate any message that someone else besides you is king. They hate it. And so anytime God enforces and reveals to us his kingship, your old nature is going to try to just block that out. It reviles that. Because your old heart wants to be king, no matter what. And so it has desires, and they are strong at times. And the more often we give into them, the more influence, obviously, they hold on us. And so he's saying it to us, I implore you, abstain from the desires of your old heart. And what do? They wage war against your soul. And I think our culture has so turned its back on language that really talks about sin. Even Time magazine, a couple decades ago, had on the cover, whatever happened to sin? It's sad when Time has to ask us that question, and we can't be asking it of the rest of the world. Whenever we do things we might not even realize, like use language of, I didn't make great choices. I kind of missed out on God's best in that one. Those are true. You missed out on what was better. You didn't make a great choice. That's typically not the language the Bible uses. The Bible uses language like this. These desires are waging war against your soul. They are destructive. Think of warfare, okay? Think of the footage we see. Or that if you're like me, you quickly turn when it comes on TV of devastation in various parts of the world where people are being killed in warfare or lands are being destroyed in warfare. It's supposed to be devastating. It's miserable. And that devastation happens in our souls when we give in to these desires. I don't think this is rocket science. I don't think this is a new revelation to many of you either. Really? So when I sin, it's actually a bad thing? Okay, we know that. That's why passages like these will kind of roll off. Yeah, that's right. Bad stuff. Sin's not helpful. I shouldn't do it. But I think often we don't let them really penetrate into us to the point where we are willing to save ourselves. Okay, those things that I'm giving into regularly, it's not just something I should change, but it's waging war against my soul. It's destroying things in me or in others, usually both. We typically don't have any kind of sin we do that doesn't have some effect on someone around us. And so we have to realize that the war we're waging is a spiritual one. Please don't think that you can get rid of a thing in your life and solve your problem. Now, if you have an alcohol problem, if you are addicted and you cannot stop, having no alcohol in your home is probably a good idea. Will that solve your problem? No, your problem is your heart. Drunkenness is defined in the Bible as a sin. And someone who cannot avoid repeating that sin has a problem in their heart. And you name the addiction, okay? Getting rid of the thing is a good idea. But don't think, well, now that last bottle of alcohol is out of the house, I don't have a problem anymore. This is great. Sorry. I know people have praised, you know, movies like Fireproof for the throwing away the computer scene. Great. I'm not saying you shouldn't have that. That will not solve anything. Okay? Step in the right direction. But the heart is where the battle is fought. And we are so quick to say, the problem is the world. Man, they are just leading us down all kinds of terrible paths. The world is a problem. It's not the problem. And when we think that we're going to fix the problems around us by legislation, whatever else, they might fix some problems, and I hope they fix a lot of them. But they can't affect your heart where the real battle is fought. So it's a spiritual war. It's not against your neighbor. It's not against the culture. It's your heart. And the old nature hates the new nature that has been put there by the Holy Spirit. And it will wage against it with everything that it can. And so when we are looking at this issue here, abstain from desires, we got to attack the heart. We want to usually stop at behavior, if we even get that far. Abstain from behaviors. Well, the Bible does tell us to stop certain behaviors. That's true. But if we think we can stop behaviors, we are misreading the scriptures. Because that's treating symptoms and not the cause. And we've had a string of very, very ugly chapters in the history of the church where people were convinced, if I just suffer physically enough in this certain area, it will change my heart. And that doesn't go away. I don't know why that's still popular. But there are certain groups of monks over the years where to join that sect, you had to gouge out your eyes. Because you couldn't have them cause you to sin. And so they read literalistically, meaning erroneously, Christ's words that, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, take it out. I can't imagine being one of those monks, now post eyes, and having that first lustful thought cross your mind and realize to your horror, shoot, my eyes weren't the problem in the first place. It was my heart. How do I go about taking that out? Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm poking fun here, but imagine the horror.
No
funny. Sorry, yes, indeed. Whoops. My eyes weren't the problem, and now they're gone, and I can't change that. My heart's the problem. So we have to abstain not just from behaviors, but he says from desires. And that is a whole new ballgame. That is a whole different ballgame than just abstaining from behaviors, which is hard enough. But I think we might actually experience a little bit more success in some of those areas if we actually were aiming for the behavior, for the desire in the first place. And not just treating symptoms. But this is not easy. I don't care who it is. If you hear any Christian out there telling you they got an easy way to start changing your desires, just turn off the program, the sermon, don't buy the book, whatever it is, because it is not easy. And Peter is not suggesting here that you can just get this now. It's going to take a lifetime. And that's why he continues to use words like beloved. Because our gut reaction when we hear commands like this is, that's right, my life's a wreck. It's time for me to get serious. And I'm going to get serious. I'm going to stop this and that and this and that. I'm going to have all these people remind me that this has got to change. And before you know it, my desires are going to be in ship shape. It's not enough. Because that's all law-oriented. Meaning it's looking to commands to give you strength. And God has not given the commands in Scripture the power to change your heart and to give you strength. The commands instruct you. They tell you the following things should not happen. The following things should happen. And we need that clarification all the time because the old nature keeps whispering in our ear, no. Those bad things are good. They're fine. You deserve those. So we need the commands to come in and clarify all the stuff that gets jumbled in our minds and makes the truth blurred. We need commands regularly from God. But when we look at you, you're right. I do continue to desire things that are destructive to my soul. How do I change that? The commands don't give you the power. Not because the commands are weak, because we are weak. Our problem is too deep for commands just to fix things. We got to go to what God has empowered to change us, and that's the gospel. And the commands and the promises are not at odds. They work hand in hand wonderfully together. But we think we can just stick to commands, and our problem is too deep for that. We got to have constant reminders that come to us and say, and guess what? In the midst of all those failings, in the midst of these desires that you have just destroyed so many people with, and yourself, I have paid for those once and for all. I have not stopped loving you in the midst of your worst failures. I took the punishment for those, and I came to earth for 33 years and never gave in to one sinful desire. So I could give you that record, so you could own it, so you could not be crushed by the weight of your guilt and give up in despair because you'll never make any ground. I gave you that record so you could come before me and know that with confidence I'll accept you and delight in you and love you all your days. That will produce power in us. That will produce love in us for God that will make us want to change. Overnight? No. Our problems are too deep for an overnight change. God doesn't call you to an overnight change. God calls you to a lifetime of repentance and faith and struggle and success. And on a graph, it looks like a seismograph. That's what your life's going to look like. But one that's got a definite end and a guaranteed end in the promised land with him forever. And I don't care how bad your failings are, you cannot cut off those things that have been promised to you. It's when we don't give up, when we're struggling against these desires that keep ruining our lives. We know the end of this story. That's why Peter spent so much time in chapter 1 telling you, you know the end of the story. Your inheritance is guaranteed. It's kept in heaven by God, so not even you can ruin it. So don't give up. I'm not giving up. What I've started, I bring to completion. So look at God's commands. Own up to the things they point out in us that need to be repented of. But don't just think that saying sorry is the end of the story. Look at what he's done to pay for those sins. Let that wash over you regularly and convince you to take another step without walking away in arrogance or in despair. Another step towards being conformed to the image of Christ. And so based on that hope that we make visible to the world, he says what? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And he's been likening us to Old Testament Israel, longing for a promised land, enough that he's going to call non-Christians here Gentiles. So don't think there's anything weird and ethnic going on here. He's just making an analogy that we need, as this kingdom of priests that's making this hope visible to the world, keep your conduct honorable. There's a lot of the synonyms that could be used for that word there. Beautiful is another one. And it's the idea that not just upright, but it's akin to other calls to make your life shine before men. And here's where we mess up a lot. I think we mess up a lot here because we often, with some, I think, pretty naive, I don't know what it is, arrogance, think that we're the only ones, meaning Christians are the only ones who know what's right and wrong. And so we just assume that if you're not a Christian, you're just a Neanderthal. And so I'm going to treat you like that too. I'm going to assume you can't even put one foot in front of the other when it comes to what's right. And therefore, I'm not even going to think about you recognizing what's right and wrong in my life. And usually when we have that mentality about non-Christians, we're not spending any time with them anyway. That's usually what allows us to think that way about them. We don't even know any non-Christians, so we can assume they're all Neanderthals. Okay? There's not any moral thing commanded in Scripture externally. Hear me on that one, okay? There's not one external moral requirement in all the Bible that a non-Christian can't do. Not one. Any external moral requirement in the Bible, any non-Christian can do it. But there's not a single internal one they can do towards God. But any non-Christian can stay married, serve their family. Any non-Christian can quit whatever addiction is out that they don't need Jesus for it. They know a great deal about what's right and wrong. In fact, Paul makes very clear in Romans 1 how much they know. They know so much they're without excuse. Just by virtue of being human, God's put that on their hearts. But they cannot love God. Therefore, all their obedience to external things will gain them nothing before the Father. But they must have Christ. But here's my point. We have to recognize that, of course, they're going to realize when you are doing what's right and what's wrong. They'll know it quite clearly. And so it's very important that we are living a life before them that is honorable. The Bible has, not in the way we might think, the Bible has a very, I should say the Bible doesn't have desires. God has a desire that's expressed in the Bible for us to have a good name among non-believers. What does Paul say in Romans? If at possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. And sometimes it's not possible. If we give in to what the world demands when it's against the Lord, we cannot go along with that. And that's why Peter's expecting we're going to be persecuted sometimes. But as far as it depends on us, we should try to be serving our neighbors and have a very honorable name in front of them. Why? Because when they speak against you as evildoers, which they're going to do, please notice, he didn't say if they speak against you. What did he say? When they speak against you, it's a guarantee. Non-Christians are not going to like what your life is based on. Please make sure when they speak against you, however, and Peter's going to get into this more next week, that it's not because you've been offensive, that it's because your message is offensive. I think I know of many Christians who have given themselves slack for being persecuted in the world when they're just being jerks. Bad employees, obnoxious neighbors, and that is not suffering for Christ, and it's not honorable. God's law and God's gospel, as we are living in light of those, has to be what causes the offense. Meaning, they want you to go ahead and cross a line morally that you know is not acceptable, and you're not crossing it makes them angry. It's going to happen if it hasn't already. Or they know that you believe, you have the audacity to think that there's only one way to heaven. Who are you? So arrogant. How can you say that? They think I'm going to hell for not believing in Jesus. Can you believe that? If that hasn't happened yet, it will. And we don't want them to remain in that state of being offended. We want them to come to Christ. But it's got to be those things, God's standards and God's gospel, that cause offense. It can't be us. We need to be as honorable as possible, sacrifice what we can to be living at peace with them and have a good name. Why? So that on the day of visitation, they might glorify God. The day of visitation is, without a doubt, His return to judge the world. Might be that in our culture, it might seem a little bit watered down of a term. Then something like a visit. Hi, it's God. I've come back. But the Bible will use those terms that He's going to visit His wrath upon you as well. So it's one that doesn't carry into English carrying that same weight. But don't hear, just God's going to swing by for a visit. He's going to drop by. God is returning, obviously, to judge the world and to remake the entire thing in the process of fire and bring heaven and earth together as one forever. That's the day of visitation. And people have debated what Paul means here. And yes, it is true that even those who reject Him forever in hell are going to glorify Him in a way, because He's even glorified in the punishment of wrongdoing. That's a non-negotiable. The Bible is very clear on that. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. Peter is talking about something different. He's talking about those, like he's going to mention in chapter 3, those who are won over by what you have done, the life you have lived. Now, we've got to be clear on this one, especially in our day and age today. And any of you who have known me for a while know that I bring this up all the time. I don't try to be Mr. Rerun. It comes out of the text. But in our day and age, when it's very popular, and if this is one of your favorite phrases, I'm sorry, to say, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. And it's not possible to preach the gospel without words. Okay? Not possible. Here's why I usually go in and make fun of being a mime. And every time I do it, I find out that someone here was a mime, and then I feel terrible about it. So I guess I still kind of did it offhandedly, didn't I? You can't preach the gospel with your actions. It's not possible. It means something you declare. Faith comes by hearing. However, our lives must be in harmony with the gospel. If I am giving in to all my fleshly desires and clawing for everything I can get for myself here and now, that says I don't have a hope at all. That's what those actions convey. But when my actions are willing to sacrifice and serve and demonstrate that I have a hope that can get me through whatever this world throws at me, then that does catch the attention of non-believers. And they are going to want to slander you, because they do hate your standards and they hate your message. And you respond to them in love and forgiveness and prayer and service when they're working against you. That is something the Lord will then, because they already know your message, they'll see your actions are in harmony with it, and that can serve together as a picture to win them over. But don't hear that your actions can be the gospel, because they cannot. Our plight is too bad for anyone's life to somehow be their salvation. Christ's life was the gospel. That's the good news. We believe it and we live in light of it. And when we live in light of it, we demonstrate that we have hope. Elders and deacons, if you could come forward at this point. Because we are going to look forward to that day of visitation. And we are not going to dread it like the rest of the world. We look forward to the day when the Lord returns with eagerness, because He's convinced us we have nothing whatsoever to fear when He comes to visit us. Remembering that will cause us to demonstrate to the world the kind of hope we have to have. One of the things, if you're not a parent, you haven't experienced this firsthand. One of the things as a parent that is one of the greatest delights is when you come home from either work or being gone, and when you have young children and they run to the door to greet you. And I'm sure I'm going to greatly miss that someday when my kids are too big to do it. Might have been a little weird if they were still at 17 running and jumping into my arms and knocking me flat. But I know I'm going to miss those days. Few things are more delightful than that. And that, I think, is the picture we can have of the day of visitation when we are God's children. That He's coming home and we are actually longing for it. And there He is, and we are going to be accepted by Him forever, knowing full well that's the last thing we deserve. When we are constantly dieting on that food of what has been done for me, my hands relinquish what I've been trying to keep for me in this world right now. And instead, they look for ways to serve because I've been shown I am going to be taken care of forever. Nothing can shut down my eternity. So why would I define myself by what's here and now, by desires that I can meet now that will all burn up and fade? And so that's why God's given us this table, because we have to have reminders that are not just the word. God, it's a gracious thing that God even gives us the word on a daily basis or weekly basis. But God knows our problems go so deep that we need visible and physical reminders to preach this message to us as well. And so please, we are all like Thomas. We hear the good news that Christ is risen, and what do we say? Maybe if I can see it. If I can touch the holes in his hands, maybe I'll believe that. And Christ comes to Thomas, and he says, "Now, Thomas, blessed are those who believe it when they hear it. However, because I love you, go ahead. See and touch, if that will help you believe." And that's the view we've got to have of this meal. Please don't view this as some, "I get to take it this week. I did well." We need this meal because our faith is like Thomas's, and God is willing to stoop down beneath his grandeur and say, "If that's where you are, then I'll meet you there." If it can win you more away from this world and bring more of your desires to me by being won over by my love. So please know, what we do here is not something you're doing for God. God is serving you right now because he knows how badly you need to have this message beat into your soul. And this is not a meal we can serve to everyone. I'm sorry about that. But if you do not trust in Christ, or if you have rejected his church, refusing to repent after the church has confronted you, I beg for you to let this meal pass by. And use this time to throw yourself at the foot of the cross and repent and believe in Christ, and he will save anybody and everybody who asks. But if you are those like those described in today's text who are experiencing a war in your soul, your desires are not where they should be, and they frequently are going after things in this world, the flesh, and it is causing great destruction, and it's frustrating, and you're longing to be free of that, and you trust in Christ, I beg you to partake of this. That's who this is for. And this is one of the many things God is offering you to help take your desires from chasing after the flesh and to instead taste and see that he is good and find your hope eternally with him. Let's ask his blessing to preach to us now through the bread and wine. Lord God, we ask you and rely on you and thank you that you're willing to preach to us now through this bread and wine. Please convict us of our sin through it and comfort us with your gospel so that we are those who are made a little bit more into the image of your Son. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So the Lord would have you all look up so you can use your senses and see that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body and it's been broken for you." Because we know, as chapter 2 says, he was broken for us. He was crushed for our iniquities so that we wouldn't have to be. And so take a message from this picture here. And as your bread, as your mouth, choose this bread, crushing it all the more. Rejoice that God said, "I'll do that to my son." And the son said, "Yes, do that to me," so they don't have to ever experience that. As we distribute the bread, please meditate on the fact that if you belong to Christ, he can never and will never be angry at you again. As we said, it's the gospel that changes our desires. So I don't know what the desires you struggle with are, what mine are. And I know that regularly we need to take the gospel and confront those desires. And when they are presenting themselves before us as a way to live, we take this and we say, "No. Christ was broken for me. And that love he has given to me makes me want to love him." So let's rejoice that he's been broken for us and how that also has broken the power of sin and death over us once and for all. not enough just to say no to one thing. You also must say yes to another. And God, in drawing us to Himself and winning us to Himself, has said, not only did I was I broken for you, but what? On that same night, He took the cup and He said, "This is My blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many," symbolizing His innocence that covers us. And so not only has He broken for us, but then shows us how much delight is to be had in Him, because the Father delights in you. Listen to that. He delights in you as much as He delights in Christ, because you're covered with His blood. That will help break the power of those desires by finding that delight He has in us to be our delight as well. So as we distribute the cup, please meditate on this, that if you belong to Christ, God loves you and delights in you as much as He delights in Christ. God longs for you to be filled with joy. And we are quick to go to a commandment that says, be joyful, and that won't produce joy in you. Our lives will be full of joy to express this hope to the world. And one thing will do that. This cup. The blood poured out to cover you, knowing that whatever befalls you, the world may turn on you. Everyone you know is going to die. This world's going to burn. But God will always love you and delight in you as much as He loves Christ. That will give us the joy we need for this world to see that He is indeed their only hope. So please take and drink this cup of joy together. And He is giving us this meal because we're on this journey and we need strength. And so the only way to respond to a meal this grand, to a message like this, is to stand and thank Him from our deepest heart of hearts for what He has done for us in Christ. So the Lord has called us to something great, and He knows how difficult it will be for us to do this. He's given us all that we need in Christ to give us the strength to last. And He will never, ever forsake us. So He's about to send us back out into the world to be those who are living these lives full of hope so that they too may be won over. And so before you leave, He wants to give you this last word of encouragement. So with outstretched arms, receive now His benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.